I'm Scott Grant. I'm one of the pastors and one of the elders and one of the preachers. It's a privilege to be here with you this morning. David Brooks has been on quite a spiritual journey. Brooks is a columnist for the New York Times. He's also a pundit on the PBS NewsHour. And among newspaper columnists, he's kind of like a rock star. He gave a little talk around the corner here a couple of months ago at the Jewish Community Center as part of the Commonwealth series. And Karen, my wife, and I were able to attend that. You got to buy tickets to it. It was sold out, and there were thousands of people. It was standing room only. And he was talking about his latest book, and I read the book. It's really quite interesting, especially when it gets to the personal aspects of his journey. And he says in the book that he was an atheist for decades. But now, here's how he describes himself, and listen to this. At some point, I realized that the train of my life had taken me into a different country. I believe. I am a religious person. The Bible, open to an infinity of interpretations, is the ground of truth. He's ethnically Jewish. I am a wandering Jew and a very confused Christian. But how quick is my pace, how open are my possibilities, and how vast are my hopes? What brought about this change? Brooks calls it himself an unexpected turn of events. Part of the reason, part of the answer to the question, concerns the text that is before us today. So when people learned that Brooks was on this spiritual quest, they sent him books to read. That's what we do, right? We give people books. In fact, when I learned that Brooks was on this spiritual quest, I wanted to send him my sermons. Because in some of those sermons, I quoted him. I could tell he was on this spiritual quest. I quoted him once in a while. So I thought from time to time, well, how can I get this sermon to him? In fact, when I went to hear him talk, I carried one with me and I was going to hand it to him, but there was no book signing or anything afterwards. But the wisest of those people, Brooks said, sent him back to the story. That is the biblical story. And he started reading the scriptures and seeing if the scriptures then could work their way into the deeper layer of his being, which he said was suddenly accessible. He read both the Old Testament and the New Testament, and he was especially struck by the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes, which we're considering today, captured his heart. He even calls the Beatitudes a miracle. And when he comes to the Beatitudes, he says, "The Beatitudes are a completion to me. Such is the power of the words of Jesus before us today." And perhaps as we consider them, we can let these powerful words sink deeper into the deeper layers of our being. They're called the Beatitudes. Why do we call them that? It goes back to an original Latin translation. The New Testament was written in Greek, the language of the day, in the first century, and later it was translated into Latin. This word blessed was translated into Latin, and later a noun was created out of this whole thing. It was anglicized to the point that eventually it became, in the English language, the Beatitudes. So that's why we call this text the Beatitudes. What's our context? Paul Taylor said it for us last week. John the Baptist comes on the scene in the book of Matthew, and he says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Or more literally, "The kingdom of heaven has drawn near." When Jesus comes on the scene, he says exactly the same thing, word for word, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven has drawn near." What's the meaning of this? It's the kingdom of heaven is now present in a newly accessible way. And why is that? It's because the king is here. Christ, the king, has come, making the kingdom of heaven now accessible. How do we understand the kingdom of heaven? I like to call it God's healing, loving rule. Mostly in the book of Matthew, it's the kingdom of heaven. In the other gospels, it's the kingdom of God. Obviously, it's the same kingdom with different emphases. In the gospel of Matthew, the emphasis is on the realm of the king, which is now breaking into human life. So the context then is repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's the context in Matthew. But obviously, when we talk about the scriptures, there's a long history of context going all the way back to the Hebrew scriptures. And so Jesus is building on that context. Especially he's building on Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 to 3. When we get to the Gospel of Luke, Jesus quotes these words and he says, "Now in your presence, these words are being fulfilled." Now, he doesn't do that in the Gospel of Matthew. He is far more artistic. He's far more subtle. But his words represent a fulfillment of the words of Isaiah the prophet, and Isaiah was anticipating the coming of the kingdom of heaven. Let's listen to Isaiah's words, Isaiah 61, 1-3. And we can see how Jesus echoes these words in order to fulfill them. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. And Jesus has just been baptized by John the Baptist, and the Spirit has come upon him. Because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor, he has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance for our God, to all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. What Jesus is saying in the Beatitudes is that now that he has come, now that the kingdom is here, the kingdom of heaven is creating astounding possibilities, so that those who mourn can now be comforted, for example. Blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn, and so forth. How are we to understand the word blessed? It's a complicated word to translate. Again, the New Testament was originally written in Greek, but this word that is translated into English, blessed, well, it's not the normal word that is used for blessed in the New Testament. So some people want to translate it happy, but that doesn't quite capture it either, because happy conveys an inward disposition that may or may not be present in those people whom Jesus is pronouncing blessed. So I like to think of it this way, and I think this makes sense of it in our language. Jesus is saying that these particular people are in a good place. It may seem like they're in a hard place, but in actuality, now that the kingdom of heaven is here, they are in a good place. Why are they in a good place? What's the context? The kingdom of heaven has drawn near. The healing, loving rule of God is here. So now these people who are in a hard place are actually in a good place. So the Beatitudes are not prescriptions for superior ethics, as if Jesus is instructing you that this is really the way to live. When you read the Beatitudes start to finish, you recognize that that mindset doesn't quite make sense. For example, blessed are those who are persecuted. Okay? Is Jesus instructing me to be persecuted? Is he saying this is really the way to live? I don't think so. Because what might I do? Okay, I got to get myself persecuted now. What am I going to do? Here I am in the Silicon Valley where most people don't believe. I know how I'm going to get persecuted. I'm going to start preaching the gospel. So I preach the gospel, and someone accepts the gospel, much to my surprise. I say, oh, I was hoping I was going to get persecuted. And I go preach the gospel to the next person. Would you, I'm giving this to you, but please don't accept it. Please persecute me, will you? Because Jesus wants me to be persecuted. Doesn't make sense. So these are not prescriptions for superior ethics. Neither are they conditions in order to be blessed. As if, for example, if you really want to be blessed, you really got to start mourning. Okay, I'm going to start mourning and weeping so that then I can be blessed. And some people want to say, well, it's mourning for sin, but it doesn't say that. Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn. But later, he says, rejoice and be glad in the final beatitude. So what? Mourning can't be a condition for being blessed if, on the other hand, he commands me to rejoice and be glad. You see, the Beatitudes are not good advice. The Beatitudes are good news. They are good news of great joy. They are telling us that the kingdom of heaven has invaded this world. They are royal proclamations. Hear ye, hear ye. The king has come. What does the king have to say? Blessed are those who are poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Those people, you all, you're all blessed. He's not instructing. He's not commanding. There's a curious little command at the end, which we'll get to, but for the most part, they're not prescriptive. The Beatitudes are descriptive. And who are these people who are supposedly blessed anyway? These people are not in good places. They are in dire circumstances. And Jesus is saying that these people who are in dire circumstances are blessed in order to demonstrate that the kingdom of heaven is available even to them. It's an announcement. It's a proclamation concerning the greatness of the kingdom of heaven and how it can benefit, really, in the end, everyone. I believe in the kingdom of heaven, of course. Shouldn't be up here preaching if I don't. But I've come to realize in recent years that my appreciation of the kingdom is sort of lacking. And I've come to this realization, not least through my study of the scriptures, in which I see in verse upon verse and upon verse and sermon upon sermon and passage upon passage, I see the greatness of the kingdom of heaven. I see how awesome it is. I see its grandeur. But there's something that's within me that can't quite appreciate its depth. I find myself kind of dancing around the edges. Is that your case too? Maybe you hear these sermons week after week and say, hey, this is great, but I'm not seeing it. I'm not really realizing it. Open the eyes of my heart, Lord, so that I can see the greatness of the kingdom of heaven. Frederick Buechner speaks to me. Perhaps he speaks to you with these words. People are prepared for everything except for the fact that beyond the darkness of their blindness, there is a great light. They are prepared to go on breaking their backs, plowing the same old field until the cows come home without seeing, until they stub their toes on it, that there is a treasure buried in that field rich enough to buy Texas. They are prepared for a God who strikes hard bargains, but not for a God who gives as much for an hour's work as for a day's. They are prepared for a mustard seed kingdom of God no bigger than the eye of a newt, but not for the great banyan it becomes with birds in its branches singing Mozart. They are prepared for the potluck supper at First Presbyterian, but not for the marriage supper of the Lamb. I think Buechner's describing me. Is he describing you? What you're prepared for, what you're not prepared for, it's just another day, gotta break my back, plow in the same old field, write in the same old code, whatever it is you have to do. Is that what it is for you? Or is the kingdom of heaven here? Is God doing incredible, astounding things through Christ and the Spirit? Well, let's look at the Beatitudes and see if we can see into the greatness of the kingdom of heaven, because that's what the Beatitudes want to do. Jesus wants to pry open our hearts so that we can see the greatness of the kingdom of heaven as it is realized in him and ultimately in the coming of the Holy Spirit. God, by the way, of course, exists in three persons. He is one, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. We haven't really gotten to the Holy Spirit that much yet at this part of the New Testament, but the epistles in the book of Acts fill the whole picture out for us. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Are the poor in spirit in a good place? Now, who are the poor in spirit? Now, if you want to see the Beatitudes as prescriptive or as conditional or as good advice, you have to do something with this phrase, poor in spirit, that isn't there. You have to say something along the lines of, blessed are those who recognize that they are poor in spirit. Or you have to say, blessed are those who are contrite in spirit. Or blessed are those who are humble. But what does Jesus say? Blessed are those who are poor in spirit. Blessed are those who are spiritually impoverished, spiritually destitute, who have nothing to recommend themselves to God. Those people are in a good place, Jesus is saying. Now, let me ask you a question. Isn't it better to be rich in spirit? Isn't it better to be spiritually rich? The rest of the New Testament seems to think so. Paul says this, Ephesians 3:8, to me this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, spiritual riches. He also says in 2 Corinthians 8:9, For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich, spiritually rich. Jesus says this to the church in Smyrna, Revelation chapter 2, verse 9. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. You are spiritually rich. It is decidedly better to be rich in spirit or rich in the Spirit. Unless the kingdom of heaven is here. And if it's here, that means even those who are poor in spirit have the opportunity to become rich in spirit. It could be said that David Brooks was poor in spirit. He was an atheist for decades. He says that eventually he became a supporter of faith, but he had none to speak of himself. Then in 2013, his marriage of 27 years fell apart. He moved into an apartment, and he counted between his travels and his living in his apartment that he had eaten 42 straight meals alone by himself. Now I ask you, what kind of place do you have to be in, not only to eat 42 straight meals alone, but also to count how many meals you eat alone? Poor in spirit. Brooks says this, I was unplanted, lonely, humiliated, scattered. But then some strange things started to happen. But maybe if the kingdom of heaven is here, they're not so strange. He says this, I was going about my normal day-to-day life when suddenly, for reasons I don't understand, some mystical intrusion pierced through, hinting at a deeper reality. And this mystical intrusion happened on different occasions. Let me share with you one of those occasions. Brooks again. One morning, for example, I was getting off the subway in Penn Station in New York at rush hour. I was surrounded, as always, by thousands of people, silent, sullen, trudging to work in long lines. Normally, in those circumstances, you feel like just another ant leading a meaningless life in a meaningless universe. Normally, the routineness of life dulls your capacity for wonder. But this time, everything flipped. And I saw souls in all of them. It was like suddenly everything was illuminated, and I became aware of an infinite depth in each of those thousands of people. They were living souls. Suddenly it seemed like the most vivid part of reality was this: souls waking up in the morning, souls riding the train to work, souls yearning for goodness, souls wounded by earlier traumas, souls in each and every person, illuminating them from the inside, haunting them, and occasionally enrapturing within them, souls alive or numb in them. And if there are souls, it's a short leap to belief that there is something that breathes souls into us through an act of care and love. That, of course, is God. I remember that as a quite wonderful thought. Folks, the kingdom of heaven is breaking in, and it is even breaking open atheists. Praise God. Maybe there are some of you sitting there today saying, I don't think this makes sense to me. You talk about faith, you talk about atheists coming to faith. I'm not even sure where I am, but certainly I'm not there. This whole faith thing really doesn't make sense to me. It's not possible for me. May I say to you the same thing that some people said to Brooks? Go to the story. Read the story. Read the stories that make up the story. Read the Sermon on the Mount. Even memorize the Sermon on the Mount. And see if the sermon works its way into the deeper layer of your being. And then what? Then watch. If the kingdom of heaven is here, it's real, you might be able to see something. Watch and see if the kingdom of heaven pierces through and awakens you in your slumbering life. Maybe one day you will say with Brooks, how quick is my pace? How open my possibilities? How vast my hopes? The kingdom of heaven creates astounding possibilities. Those who are poor in spirit are in a good place. How about those who mourn? Blessed are those who mourn. Are they in a good place? You've lost something that's really important to you. You've lost a child. Someone you love has done something really wrong to you. Or someone you love has hurt themselves. And you're grieving. You're mourning. You look at the news one more time and see another mass shooting. And you grieve and you mourn for the wretched state of the world. You mourn. You grieve. You're in pain. You are not in a good place unless the kingdom of heaven is here. What about the meek? Are the meek in a good place? The meek don't defend themselves. They take a back seat. They let other people go first. They get stepped all over. Are the meek in a good place? No, the meek are not in a good place unless the kingdom of heaven is here. Are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness in a good place? They hunger, they thirst, they long for a better world, a world in which the lion lies down with the lamb, in which the power of love prevails over the love of power. They long for a world in which righteousness dwells. They long for a better world. They hunger and thirst for righteousness. Are they in a good place? No, they're in pain. They hunger. They thirst. You can die of hunger and thirst. They are not in a good place unless the kingdom of heaven is here. Are the merciful in a good place? You know what happens to the merciful in this world? Eventually, someone's going to recognize that you are full of mercy and take advantage of you. They're exploited. The merciful in this world are vulnerable. The merciful are not in a good place unless the kingdom of heaven is here. Are the pure in heart in a good place? If you're having fun at other people's expense, the pure in heart don't stand for it. And you kind of recognize that. Sometimes they'll call you out on it. They put a stop to your fun. The pure in heart, they're the party poopers. You know, if you're gossiping, and we all love to gossip, and if you've noticed in the gossiping, eventually you're gonna kind of put somebody else down because you want to feel better about yourself. What do the pure in heart do? They won't stand for it. They put an end to that. It feels so good to gossip, but the pure in heart, they stop that. The pure in heart are not in a good place unless the kingdom of heaven is here. Are the peacemakers in a good place? They get between two warring factions. Sometimes in nations, sometimes in families, sometimes among friends. And what do the warring factions want you to do? Take their side. Peacemakers don't take sides. They try to make peace. Peacemakers are hated. Peacemakers are not in a good place unless the kingdom of heaven is here. Are those who are persecuted for the sake of righteousness in a good place? For crying out loud, they're persecuted. They're the ones who blow the whistle. Whistleblowers get killed too. The persecuted are not in a good place unless the kingdom of heaven is here. These are not prescriptions. These are announcements. These are proclamations that these people who are in very difficult places, these people are actually in good places in view of the coming of the kingdom of heaven, the healing, loving rule of God. Let's look at the first beatitude and the eighth beatitude. Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Then you get the other beatitudes where there is some future promise. And then you get what looks to be the last beatitude, verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So you think it's the end. because you have this phrase, "For theirs is the kingdom of heaven," opening it and closing it. These act as literary bookends. And so by the time you get to the final bookend, you think, okay, we're all through with this. Not quite. There's a surprising finish. Verse 11. "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So Jesus not only adds a surprising beatitude at the end, he switches things up a little bit. He inserts the word "you" into it 5 times. Earlier, it was "blessed are those." Now it's "blessed are you." What's Jesus doing? Well, there are probably some people in the crowd, and Jesus is speaking to a crowd who are thinking, as he says these beatitudes, "Hey, is this me? Is he talking about me? Blessed are those who are meek. I'm meek. Blessed are those who mourn. I mourn. My son just died the other day, and I can't. Is he talking about me? I think he might be." To remove any doubt in the matter, Jesus draws them in and says, "Okay, blessed are you." And these people are following him. They have followed him up the mountain. Blessed are you. And what does he also do here? He inserts himself into it. It's not simply "blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake." It is now "blessed are those who are persecuted on my account." So these beatitudes are about receiving from Jesus and following Jesus in the end. So, and by the way, if we are going to be persecuted, let's make sure that we are persecuted for the sake of righteousness. Let's make sure that we are persecuted on account of Jesus. Let's make sure that we are not persecuted for being idiots. Some people are persecuted thinking they're being persecuted for Jesus, but they're really being idiots. Let's not get persecuted for being arrogant or obnoxious. Let's get persecuted, if we're going to get persecuted, for the sake of Jesus. So, are those who are reviled, those who are persecuted, those who are falsely accused on account of Jesus, are those people in a good place? Are you in a good place if you are reviled, if you are persecuted, if you are accused falsely on account of Jesus? Are you in a good place? No, you are not in a good place. This is a hard place, unless the kingdom of heaven is here. In which case, you can rejoice and be glad. That's the only command in the Beatitudes. Rejoice and be glad. Don't cower. Don't retaliate. Instead, rejoice and be glad. Notice that the Beatitudes reflect a now and not yet mindset. What do I mean by this? Notice that the book ends, the present tense is used. Blessed are those, and their reward is the kingdom of heaven in the present tense. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven, present tense ongoing. But all the other promises are looking forward to the future. You will be comforted. Now, there can be some comfort in the present, but ultimately that is looking forward to something in the future. It's looking forward to when the final kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, comes in full. Then will be your ultimate reward. The reward is being stored up now to be given at a later time. However, we understand from the rest of the New Testament that the Holy Spirit has already come to us as a down payment of our inheritance, so that what we will get in the future, we already have to a certain degree now. So, looking to the future, those who follow Jesus, theirs will be the kingdom of heaven. You will be comforted. You will inherit the earth. You will be satisfied. You will receive mercy. You will see God. You will be called sons of God. Your reward in heaven will be great. But if the Spirit has come now as a down payment of that ultimate inheritance, that means we have part of all that in the future already now in the present. So, for example, you shall be called sons of God. But Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, verse 26, in view of faith in Christ, you are all sons and daughters of God in the present. Now, you will be called sons and daughters. You are in the present sons and daughters. Or consider what happens to the apostles. They apply one of the Beatitudes in Acts chapter 5. They are persecuted. And what do? They rejoice. Now that's a reward. If you are able to rejoice in the face of persecution, in the face of false accusations, if you can rejoice and be glad in the present, that is a reward in the present. Indeed, there is a future reward to come, but that reward has already come forward into the present. And if, in fact, the kingdom of heaven, think about this. This is really awesome. Think about this. If the kingdom of heaven makes it possible for you to rejoice and be glad when you are falsely accused, when everything in your life wants to defend yourself, then indeed, that's a great reward. Indeed, the kingdom of heaven is awesome. If that becomes possible, and Jesus says that it does. The kingdom of heaven creates astounding possibilities. Question, are these promises for everyone? And I would have to say, no, they're not. They're for followers of Jesus. For example, if you are meek but you hate Jesus, are you going to inherit the earth? No. If you are a peacemaker and you don't believe in God, are you in the end going to be called sons of God? No. What's the context for the Sermon on the Mount? Repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. But repentance, because the kingdom of heaven has drawn near, repentance now becomes possible. So it can even turn the most violent atheist into a believer in Jesus Christ. What kind of place are you in this morning? Are you in a hard place? Are you poor in spirit? Are you mourning today for some loss? Are you meek? Do you feel like you've gotten passed over in life? Do you hunger and thirst for righteousness? And does it pain you? Are you merciful? And has your mercy been taken advantage of? Are you pure in heart? And has that caused you a lot of pain? Are you a peacemaker? Have you tried to get in the middle of things? And it's really cost you. It's cost you a lot of pain. You might even have broken off some relationships because you've tried to be a peacemaker. Are you being persecuted today for the sake of righteousness, for the sake of following Jesus? May I suggest to you, in view of the awesome nature of the kingdom of heaven, in view of the Beatitudes of Jesus Christ, may I suggest to you that it might be possible that you, in actuality, are in a good place. The hard place, because of the kingdom of heaven, becomes the good place. The kingdom of heaven, the healing, loving rule of God becomes accessible to you in that hard place. And oftentimes, it is people who are in the hardest place who are most open to the kingdom of heaven. Consider Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He opposed the Nazis. He opposed Hitler. Because of that, he was thrown into prison, and he was also later executed. But an observer, Malcolm Muggeridge, says this about what happened to Bonhoeffer in prison. In his cell, however, the theologian became a mystic, the pastor became a martyr, and the teacher produced, in his letters and papers from prison, one of the great contemporary classics of Christian literature. His greatness grew directly out of his affliction, and through the very hopelessness of his earthly state, he was able to generate hope at a dark moment in history when it was most sorely needed, comforting and heartening many. Do you see what can happen in the hard place? Look what happened to Bonhoeffer. The same kind of thing can happen to you. If the Beatitudes are true, then the hymn writer was right. Earth has no sorrow that heaven can't heal. What kind of place are you in today? The kingdom of heaven is here, which means that every place is a good place. Whether you're getting off the subway in New York, or whether you're plowing the same old field, breaking your back. Whether you're rotting in a prison in Nazi Germany, or whether you are sitting down for the potluck at Peninsula Bible Church. The kingdom of heaven creates astounding possibilities, and the kingdom of heaven is here. And the one takeaway for this morning is this. It's a question. Can you believe it? Let me pray and invite Frank and Eric to come up as well. Lord, I want to lift up each and every person who is here this morning. Each and every person is in a certain place. Some are in very hard places. Some maybe not so hard. But I pray that you would impress upon them the reality of the healing love of the kingdom of the kingdom of heaven in Jesus Christ, and that you would touch them, and that they would be healed, that you would open the eyes of their hearts so that they would realize that the hard place is the good place, and that they would see Jesus in a whole new light. In his name we pray. Amen.